They've had this infestation, dinosaurs.
The basement's just overcome with them.
Is that right?
They're everywhere, dinosaurs.
I noticed a car commercial. They showed the pretty car going by, one of the scenes where the dinosaur is breaking out of the wall. Good morning. Good to see each of you here. I had a moment of attack. With all the rain and everything, I'm standing at the front door holding the giant umbrella, keeping my wife's Sunday school stuff from getting in the rain and all the colors running down the page, and realizing that I didn't have another hand to open the door. And just then my wife opened the door. She says, "I thought maybe you were having difficulty." So she took the Bibles and took them inside, and I was able to close the umbrella. And so just sitting there as I reached over for my Bible, I didn't have it. And I thought, now where did she take it? But it was right up here, so we're all set. We're at lesson 4 in 2 Thessalonians, looking at verses 10, 11, and 12 this morning. I've entitled it Prayer for Those Enduring Afflictions. It does seem to be the main point of our lesson. We have a memory verse, 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And anybody got this one? No? Okay. Let's say it over phrase by phrase, and then we'll repeat it all. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to you who are troubled, and to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with his mighty angels, and you don't have to say the other part, but just know. Could be the angels of his power. Let's say it all together then. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. The concept here is that at the second coming, the coming in glory, the coming that is the great and terrible day of the Lord, it will be a time of terror for the ungodly, but a time of rest, of vindication, of protection for God's loved ones. By review, we saw the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Then we went to the comfort given them in their affliction, verses 3 through 12. We're still looking at that section. Point A was the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness. Always a blessing to hear when people are enduring tribulation, to find that they're growing, they're steadfast. Always remember Christ's parable of the sower and the seed. It was the sun blazing down, which he interpreted for the sake of the story, as tribulation and trials. And where the one that didn't have a root dried out, the little bit of soil dried out, and it died. That was those who had an appearance of salvation, but they didn't have a root. They didn't have the actual source of life. But that which was in the fruitful land, the heart that was receiving the gospel, then the sun has all the great benefit. And the same drying out occurs, but that causes the roots to go deeper. Unseen to man, the Christian under persecution has a source of nourishment, of strength, actual growing in stability. Our own Pastor Emiru is an example almost immediately after his conversion and his decision to start winning people to the Lord and building churches, he suffered persecution. And to this day, I wanted to ask him to speak on Easter. And, you know, it's my birthday, so I wanted a day off. But I said, what does your Easter look like? And he says, I think I'll be able to be in North Carolina. And he had a whole thing set up and people that are interested in the translation and all these different things, making those contacts. So we'll pray for him in this coming month for that. But here's a man just stays dedicated to this work. And it's not because he's making a whole lot of money on it. It's the motive is serving God. The roots have run deep. So thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness. Secondly, then, part that we're in now, the encouragement in view of Christ's return. The first part was the indication of Christ's righteous judgment in verse 5. Verses 6 through 8, the revelation of God's righteous judgment, the outcome of the judgment, the circumstances attending the judgment, and then the subjects of the judgment. And then the part that we're in now, point 3, the consequences of God's righteous judgment. Verse 9 spoke of the eternal punishment of the lost. We come now to verse 10, the glorification of God in his saints. This is, I have to admit, a thing that I don't often evaluate as I'm thinking about the second coming, but one that is really worth thinking about. When he shall come to be glorified in his saints. Let that just rest on your thinking a little bit. He being glorified in his saints, and to be admired, glorified and admired in all them that believe. And he says the reason why he's admired is because our testimony among you was believed in that day. It's a day of wrath and battle, horrible, bloody, gory battle. But it is a day of victory. It is a day of honoring the victor and rejoicing in the defeat of evil. And with that, the glory and admiration comes to him, and it comes to him at the hand of and at the voices of and the universal praise of his own brothers in Christ. To be glorified, A.T. Robertson says, this is first aorist passive infinitive that speaks of purpose. He returns to be glorified in his saints. One of the great reasons why he comes. Leon Morris, on the great day, it is not only the Lord himself who will be glorious, but his glory will also be seen in the saints. And we see this a little more in the following verses. Notice that while Christ brings destruction to the wicked at his coming, that is not his only or even main purpose. He comes to set up his kingdom on earth and to be honored by and in his saints. If you recognize that God's heart is not in condemnation, God's heart is not in punishment. Ezekiel, why will ye die? Why do you choose to die? He says, it is not my will at all that any of you die. He didn't create us to be punishing us. That was not the purpose, you see. Now, just as I was sharing with my brother-in-law, who, as far as I know, is not a professing Christian, he's not absolutely antagonistic to it all, but I said to him, I used you as an example the other day in a sermon. He said, what? And I said, your grandson, Cooper, had a brain tumor. And he needed to, it was, I think, inoperable. They needed to treat it with chemotherapy and radiation and things. And I said, your love for him caused you to fully rejoice when part of his body was destroyed. Because cancer is our own cells just turned against us. And I said, this is the way God shows his love, that as distasteful as it is to him to take any life, and especially those that will end up separated from him for all eternity, he must do it to protect the ones he loves, his own children. And so with that love, love often takes on as an enemy and will fight that enemy, any that threaten the loved one's family. So God is like that. Admired is the verb thaumazo. I thought this was interesting, my particular interest in doing magic tricks. This is the word to be wondered at, to be marveled at. There's actually a word that some magicians have used, thaumaturgy, to refer to magical things. And it comes from this word because it's the response that you get when you do a magic trick well. There's also the response, oh, I see how you did that. You know, we don't like that one, but we like where it says, wow, I don't know, how in the world that happened, you know? Then you're wondered at, you're amazed. The idea being that he will be admired. People will be looking at him in wonder and amazement. The glorious victory, but this is him in his glory. This is him, you know, Superman. This is him glowing with the radiance of God. And he says, because our testimony among you was believed. All of this happens, and he's receiving glory and admiration. Jameson Fawcett Brown explains, supply for the sense among whom, namely those who shall be found to have believed, you too shall be. Because our testimony unto, so the Greek for among, for our testimony unto you was believed and was not rejected as by those who obey not the gospel. So he says, you are the example of the believer. God's plan was for us, Jews, to go to you Gentiles and to spread the gospel. You believed us. Not part of your heritage, not part of your background, not something that you had heard about before, but there was a witness in your heart and you believed, and this is God's plan, and you got saved. And then at the end, all of God's saved people bringing glory and admiration to Christ. We come then to chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. We see here the prayer for them in their affliction. The Apostle Paul, very often, he must have spent a great deal of time in prayer, or at least the hours that he did spend in prayer were fully dedicated to that. This wasn't a toss-away prayer. He thought about these things. He crafted, I think that's a good word, he crafted the prayer. He thought about it. He put it together. He didn't just toss out words. He thought about how he should say that. I noticed this with Brother Jeb when he ever so often tells us what he prays for his family, what he prays every day for this thing or that thing. He's taken some time to think it through, how to say it in such a way that it is accurate, but also does a little bit of training for the children and then for us. This is what the Apostle Paul does. Arthur Pink gives us an introduction to this section by saying, in his former prayer, he requested that they should be preserved blameless. The former prayer, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, I pray God, your whole spirit. spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So again, he says, his former request, he requested they should be preserved blameless. And here he intimates how this was to be accomplished, preserved blameless. These Thessalonian Christians had begun well, for which he thanked God, in verses 2 Thessalonians 1:3, we are bound to give thanks and so on. And now he makes supplication that they may end well, particularly in view of what they were suffering at the hands of their opponents. So this is the idea, looking toward the end, I am praying for you. So the nature of the prayer we see in the first part of verse 11, wherefore also we pray always for you. Paul has said he thanks God for them, he boasts about them, and is sure of their place in the schedule of last things. You ever stop to think about it? We think about life being so fleeting, and our prayer request in the bulletin today is the Browns. We just saw them at the Dean's memorial service here. Time flies. The memorial services remind us that we don't have really all that long on this earth. And yet, at the end time, whenever that is, tomorrow, will it begin with the rapture today? Or 100 years from now, you and I are going to be there. I don't know that we'll be, necessarily standing together and saying hi and that type of thing, but we're going to be there. Eternity to come will see us there, involved, being a part of it. Being the family of the Most High God, we're going to be really amazed at all of this. So now he says, he also prays for them. He's following his own command from 1 Thessalonians 5:17, prays without ceasing. He so often relates to them how he prayed and what he prayed, as he's going to do now. But now he actually says praying always. Pray without ceasing, that's praying always, isn't it? And it means never ceasing, never ending, ready to begin at any time. As soon as the thought about these people crossed his mind, when he had that opportunity, he went to prayer. Now the substance of the prayer in the second part of verse 11, that our God, I pray that our God would count, the King James margin here says that could be vouchsafed, you worthy of this calling, and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power. To count you worthy of his calling, of this calling, fulfill the good pleasure of his goodness, and then do the work of faith with power. So these are the requests. The first, that our God would count or vouchsafe you worthy of this calling. He's again concerned that they are counted worthy of God's calling. Baxter's Interlinear translates this portion as, that you may count worthy of the calling of God. If you've been on the playground and they divide up teams and you got called to a certain team, there's that sense as the captain calls you to come play for his side, that you hope you're the worthy one, unless you already are the star guy, and that type of thing. Then you can just swagger on over. But because you got called first. But like me, when I got called last, I'm just hoping that this wouldn't be, they had to take me because I was there and I was left. And so I hope I was worthy of the calling. And there's something of this in, I think, all of us. All of us have failed to the degree that we wonder if we're worthy of this calling. What is the calling? This is the calling to be the Son of God. Don't dismiss that concept. This is patterned after Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You don't get to be deity. I don't get to be deity. That's just ridiculous. But we are called sons of God. We are in the family. We are raised to that level. So Paul says concerning his ministry, who's sufficient for these things? And he says, this is my prayer. So this is something he saw was possible. He saw that it was good, worthy to be prayed for, that it was within the power of God to make it happen. For us to stand and for Christ to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Pink says this, it should also be pointed out that may count worthy is a single word in the Greek and not a forensic one, meaning a legal term, being quite different from the one rendered counted, referring to legally counted in Romans 4 and imputed in Romans 4, 8, and 11. The Greek word in our text is axiao, and is found again in these verses, Luke 7:7, 1 Timothy 5:17, Hebrews 3:3, and Hebrews 10:29, where in each place it has the force of deemed or esteemed, how you thought. So to be thought worthy, to be esteemed worthy. You're not going to be worthy in and of yourself because of who we are. A mere creature, although created in the image of God, but a fallen creature. There's nothing in ourselves that makes us worthy of that calling. It is in the calling that makes us worthy. His calling, Leon Morris says, the calling of God is a leading thought with Paul. The call is an effective call, one that was not just called, but you were called into it. An effective call implies the man who is called obeys that call. Not everybody obeys the call. Morris might be implying that everybody who's really called must obey it. We know from the scripture that not everybody heeds the call. But the effective call is certainly that by which everybody who gets saved has responded. Pink goes on to say this, the calling has reference to that operation of divine grace by which these Christians had been brought out of darkness unto God's marvelous light and made the willing subjects of the kingdom of his dear Son, which entailed that henceforth they must be made personal holiness, their trade and avocation, both their business and their hobby, becoming transformed into the image of Christ, not conformed to the world, which we already were, but transformed, metamorphosized into the image of Christ. He goes on to say the petition was that they should be brought to highly esteem such a vocation, to prize that, consider it worthy, notwithstanding the bitter opposition it met with, the persecution they were facing, and be stirred up to meekly discharge their responsibilities in connection with the same. Paul prayed not that they might be delivered from their persecution and tribulation. That's an interesting thought. It doesn't mean that he never did, but he saw this was in the hand of God. So he prayed rather that they would be divinely enabled to hold out steadfast under the same. He's the one who wrote that God, with the tribulation, with the trial, makes a way to escape that you might be able to bear it. And being able to bear it was the prayer request here, that they will be found faithful in this, to behave as the followers of Christ so that he should not be ashamed to own them as his brethren. The second request then is that he prays that God will fulfill all of God's desires of goodness. There's that picture of the unsaved person in their squalor, their deformed condition, dirt and blood caked in just the thing that you and I would look at that and say, somebody ought to help them. And then we'd run away and try to call somebody, report that thing. But, you know, we're not going to touch that. And God was drawn to us like that. And he had a plan of goodness for us. We were bad. He had a plan of goodness. And here the prayer is that, in fact, we will fulfill all of that. Albert Barnes said this, that is, make the work of salvation complete and effectual. Olshausen has well expressed the sense, may God fill you with all that good which is pleasing to him. Imagine that. All the holy will of God for you, to make you everything you could be, the everything that you were created to be, everything that was thrown away and abandoned by sin. He goes on to say then, the thoughts in the passage are, one, that the purpose toward them on the part of God was one of goodness or benevolence. God is not in this to ruin your good times. This is the devil's illusion. The purpose is goodness. Secondly, that there was a state of mind which would be regarded by him as pleasing or as his good pleasure. You can please God. That is possible. There's an old kind of a Calvinistic thinking that you're a worm and no man, that you're no good, you never will be any good, so you just trudge along, keep trying, try to be as holy as you can, but realize you're not making it. You know, it's such a defeatist concept. It goes along with their idea of the total inability. You just can't do it. And it's all cast within a law-keeping system. Instead, this is the adoption of the most unlikely of candidate. And God working for their good and for their ultimate deliverance from all the things that we find horrible and displeasing in this life. And that would be pleasing to God. And then three, that Paul wished that this might be accomplished in them, desired that there might be in them everything which would be pleasing to God and which his benevolence was fitted to secure. Again, this is not the outer activities, the rituals, the things that people do. As much as people are given to rituals, that's easier than changing what you are on the inside. And that can only be done by God's help. Again, Pink says, again, we observe what an exalted standard of conduct the apostle, by necessary implication, here sets before the saints. He requires his people to be holy in all manner of conversation, as Peter says, in thought, word, and deed, nothing less than complete conformity to the rule of God, that rule God has given us, must be our aim and earnest endeavor. I've said before, you can't say, well, I'm never going to be perfect, so I'm just going to aim at about 80%. Because every time you sin, you're going to say, well, that's just part of that 20. You know, I wasn't trying for that one. Pink goes on, no dispensation is granted us to pick and choose out of the scriptures what we like best and pass by the rest. That's not up to you. You don't make the rules. To be the servant of God, to be the slave of God, is to say, I don't get to choose. I do what I'm told, and since I can't do really what I'm told, I count on him to give me the power. I will be the better for it. It is a slavery, but it's the kind of slavery that took a person who had nothing and everything was messed up for them and brought them into the big house, gave them a job, gave them a place to shower and shine and shampoo and all this kind of stuff, and gave them clothes to wear and food to eat and a worthwhile job to do. It's that kind of slavery. The third request, he prays that God will fulfill the work of faith in them and literally in power or ability. And the work of faith with power, literally in is the word here. Within, in is that concept of being within the realm of. Leon Morris, every, which precedes desire of goodness, is rightly taken with this phrase also, speaking then of all the work of faith. Christ explained, for without me you can do nothing. It's the work of faith. This is Peter walking on the water. This is, that was, reference was brought up this morning with the Porter children walking through the water. I came in and they were barefoot. You forgot something. But they were letting them dry. The thing, it'd be nice to be able to walk on top of that, see. But Peter did it by faith for a while. The point being that this is the way of the Christian life. We are to give ourselves to an excitement in life for the sake of loving God and loving others, not about us. And who is sufficient for that? Who is able to turn aside from selfish desire? Well, we are as God empowers us. That's a work, the ability given by faith. Paul asked to fulfill the work of their faith, fulfill that work of their faith in ability. Morris, when Paul asked that God would fulfill these things, he implies that no human power is adequate. The prayer is for God to do it because the divine is necessary. Pink quotes Mr. Philpott. He likes Mr. Philpott. He was a saved Jew that was quite a student of the word. Here's the quote. By the work of faith, we may understand two things. One, the operation of God upon the heart, whereby from time to time faith is raised up and brought into living exercise upon the things of God. And two, work of faith, the work which faith has to do when thus raised up and strengthened in the soul. So the operation that's upon the heart bringing faith into being, and then the work that faith accomplishes. We come then to verse 12, the purpose of the prayer. Why did I pray this? This verse answers the question. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Here God focuses on the Father. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, namely on Morris says, the name in biblical times was much more than a means of distinguishing one person from another. It's not your Jack and your Jill. It summed up the whole character of a person. God marks this ever so often by talking about the change of character by giving them a change of name. G.B. Gray in his Dictionary of the Bible says that Hebrew uses the word name, quote, as almost an equivalent of the personality or character or nature of the person or thing named. And consequently, when a writer wishes to express forcibly the nature of a person or place, he says he will be called so-and-so, or his name will be so-and-so. We've seen this in a little more ancient times, but generals and admirals and so on were called something of something, and the something there was, the place that they conquered. For the character of Christ to be glorified in the believers, they must show such virtue of life that people will note their conversion of life. They'll note the change. Glory to God, the one who took these people and did this to them and for them. Pink says, it is often said that we are saved to serve. We prefer to say that we are saved to please and honor Christ. And of course, that's the implication of serving him. The chief and highest end of the creature is to glorify its creator. Therefore, the fundamental principle of godliness is this: whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. In the passage, you remember perhaps, he brings up eat and drink because they could choose to eat and drink whatever they chose, even if the weaker brother got destroyed by their eating. And he says, it's not about you eating. It's about how you're dealing with your brother. Jameson Fawcett Brown, in you and ye in him, reciprocal glorification. Compare Isaiah 28:5. The Lord of hosts be a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty unto his people. What a glorious concept that we are crowned with our relationship with him. With Isaiah 62:3, thou, speaking of Zion, shalt be a crown of glory in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem. So we are not only crowned by him, but we are his crown. John 21:10, Galatians 1:24, 1 Peter 4:14, referring similar to these things of crowning him. The believer's graces redound to Christ's glory, and his glory as their head reflects glory on them as the members. This phrase, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Pink says, it is on that basis all our supplies must be asked for. Where will all the prayer requests, what is the source of all the prayer requests that will be answered? It's drawn from the well of his grace. It is on that basis all our supplies must be asked for. It is from that fountain all the streams of blessings do flow. And it is to that divine attribute of grace all must be ascribed. It is the grace which sets his power to work on our behalf. It's an important consideration that we live and serve by his grace. Not in our own power. Let's just remove that from our thinking. When you are ready to stick your thumbs in your suspenders and say, what a good job, what a good boy am I, you know, I've done a powerful job, and just recognize that you wouldn't have done anything unless he brought you to this place. All right, next week's memory verse. I know all of you want to take this down and work hard at memorizing this. 2 Thessalonians 1:12, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious promise. What a great thing. The kingdom is being set up. The king is being honored. And he beckons to you to come, stand by his side. And people begin to notice you resemble him a lot. You shall be like him, for you'll see him as he is. That the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. By both of their grace, this is accomplished. You get to be sons of God. Comments or questions? All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with a word of prayer. Father, you give us glorious promise. We thank you for the prayer, Paul. Prayer for these Gentiles raised in dark absence of any knowledge of the truth. They hadn't just made a mistake. They were absolutely wrong in all of their religious thinking. We see our world returning to this by the rejection of you and the Word of God. We ask, Father, that you might help deliver us from the world, deliver us from the culture that robs us of your glory, and look for the time when we will stand with you complete. But Father, we add our prayers to the Apostle Paul's and our prayer for ourselves as he prayed for these in Thessalonica, that our faith may be complete. We might find power in our faith. It's not an empty faith. It's a faith in you and the power being given, the ability to accomplish what you've told us to do. And then that we will be made complete, fulfilling all that plan of goodness you have for us, that we can stand with that sense of being changed, being corrected, being transformed into something truly worthy and actually back to the image by which we were created in the beginning. Now guide and direct us, help us to choose our path carefully, not for self and sin, but for you in service. We pray thy blessing in Jesus' name.